grace to you.
Christ-centered programming without commercials from Del Rio to Lockhart, Paris to Port Arthur. This is the Keeping Him Close by Radio Network. And once again, a reminder that this coming Sunday morning at 2 a.m., we will go off of daylight savings. And we do welcome you to our weekly questions and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, about Scripture, or about God, and our hosts will attempt to answer those questions for you. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444. If you're calling from outside the Houston listening area, somewhere around the KHCB radio network, you can dial 877-999-5422, 877-999-5422. Or if you would prefer, if you'd like to email us your questions, we will try to get those on the air for you. You just have to send it to questions, that's plural, questions@khcb.org, and it'll appear right here on the computer in our control room, and we will forward those on to our hosts. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim here tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now, to host our program tonight is Dr. Jim McGowan.
Well, welcome, listening friends. We're so excited and glad that you've tuned in this evening to KHEB's question and answer program. Again, my name is Jim McGowan, and I'm so blessed to have my senior pastor and friend and colleague, Dr. Andy Woods, here in the booth with me. And we're going to be here for the next hour taking your questions and looking for answers together from the answer book, God's Holy Word, the Bible. And we're also so pleased and happy that we've got Brother Buck here with us, in not in the booth, but on the other side of the window, the plate glass here. And we're glad to have him, because he's the one that answers the phones. So listen here, my friend, if you have a question, we'd love to hear from you this evening. By the way, if you're home right now and enjoying a cold snap like we are here locally, before calling, why not snuggle up in your favorite chair with your Bible, a blanket, and a cup of hot cocoa? Now that sounds really nice, doesn't it? I can almost smell that hot cocoa right now. All right then. Well, get settled. But before you call, don't forget to turn your volume down. That will help us hear you better. And once you've shared your question on the air, if you would be so kind, please hang up so that the others will have an open line to call in. So we're ready for your calls. And here again are the numbers to call in the local Houston area. Just dial 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And as Buck mentioned, let me just repeat, if you're not, if you don't have access, rather, to a phone, and you do have access to your computer or another electronic device that will allow you to do so, you can send us an email with your question, and you can send it to questions, that's with an S, at khcb.org. And Dr. Wood, I am happy about what God is going to do this evening.
Amen.
He's a good God, isn't he?
He's good 100% of the time.
100% of the time. Well, let's do this. We have a few questions that came in at the end of the program last time that we didn't have a chance to answer. So how about we do a couple of those if we can here, and then we'll pick up on the phones as soon as we can. And here's the first question that came in. It says, a minister said it is God's will for believers to be healed on this side of heaven. From what I've read in the Bible, that's not the case. It depends on his will. One argument he made was that Jesus healed all throughout his ministry. So the question here is, how do you interpret the Bible as far as God's will for believers to have complete health?
All right. Well, that's a great question. Obviously God does heal because he tells us in the book of James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders and the elders will pray for him. And, it describes a healing process there, which can happen. But it's important to understand 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, which says, if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And I can give you examples in the New Testament where people asked to be healed but were not healed. One of my favorite examples of this is 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where the great apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. A thorn is something that hurt him. And we're not sure what the thorn was, but he pleaded with the Lord. That's a strong word there, plead. Three times that it be taken away, and each time God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And it's a good thing, Paul wasn't healed of that thorn in the flesh, because that's what kept him humble, and that's what kept him from being lifted up with pride on account of his many revelations, such as being 14 years earlier, taken into the third heaven and heard things that a man is not fit to hear, which would have inflated his pride. So God allowed this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble and keep him usable. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul talks about his frequent illnesses or ailments. And very late in his ministry, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, he did not heal Timothy. He just told him to take a little wine for his upset stomach. And over in the very last book Paul wrote just before he died, in about AD 67, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, he talks about how he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And so when the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53, verse 5, that could be physical healing, but I think generally speaking, it's spiritual healing. That's what's guaranteed when we trust Christ. Remember, the human heart is desperately sick, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And so that's what's healed the moment we trust in Christ alone. And based on all of these verses that I've read, yes, God does also physically heal, but it's not guaranteed. Physical healing, this side of eternity, is not guaranteed in the atonement. And it's interesting the caller makes reference to the fact that Jesus, throughout his ministry, healed everybody. But if you go over to Luke 4, you'll see an example there that Christ gave where it's quite clear that Jesus is making a reference to the fact that God doesn't heal everybody. And in Luke 4, verses 25 through 27, it says, "But I say to you the truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only one, Naaman the Syrian." So even Jesus himself, who healed many, there's references in his teaching that he, God doesn't necessarily heal everybody. Now, fortunately, on the other side of eternity, the other side of the second coming, that's where everybody's physical healing is guaranteed, because we have passages like the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4, where it talks there about how the old order of things has passed away, and there's no more death, there's no more mourning, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, for the first order of things is over. And so, yes, on the other side of eternity, physical healing is guaranteed for the believer, but it simply is not guaranteed on this side of the second coming. our spiritual healing is guaranteed, and God does heal some this side of eternity, but very clearly the biblical record indicates that he does not heal everybody, and those he does not heal, he has his reasons for it.
Yes, that's an awesome answer. And, you know, this question comes up regularly. We get this quite a bit. But one of the things that always interests me is that the people who hold this view that we're all supposed to walk in divine healing, I've often wondered why they don't start in the hospitals. You know, I know there are many Christians who are in the hospitals, and especially right now with COVID-19 and everything else going on, that would just be so happy for someone to walk through there with this gift of healing and just clean out the hospital. But yeah. We don't see that happen, do we?
No. Oh, and I can think of when I was coming of age as a Christian, watching many, many electronic ministers, media ministers. And, you know, we're not supposed to mention people or denominations, so I'll abide by the rule everybody else is abiding by. But it's interesting to me that all of those people that taught that doctrine to me as an early Christian, they're all dead. So they all died of something. And so, you know, this idea that everyone is healed, it certainly didn't even work in their case, or else they'd all still be alive, wouldn't they?
What a great point that is. Well, that's awesome. Listen, I think we've got three people waiting on line, so let's go to our first caller. Hello, caller. Thank you for calling into the program this evening. How can we help you?
Yes, I wanted to ask a question about Genesis. In the book of Genesis, and this is on Genesis number, I'll just say 7 and 8, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And on the 8th verse it says, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. I always thought heaven was just always existed. So my question is, according to this, did he just create heaven? And if he did, where did God reign before then? Where did the Trinity reign before then? So I'm going to hang up and ask you to answer that if you can. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much. We so appreciate that question. And let me just tell you, that has to be a divine appointment that you would call us and ask that question, because Pastor Andy happens to be teaching in the book of Genesis right now. So I think he might have an answer for you. Pastor?
Yeah, well, I think the answer is right there in Genesis 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Heavens in Hebrew there is plural. It's shamayim. And it's, you know, Paul's claimed he was caught up to the third heaven. And so, you know, the Greeks divided heaven, the heavens as follows. There's the distance between the earth and the clouds, heaven one. And then there's the distance between the clouds and the stars, heaven two. And then there's beyond the stars where God dwells, heaven three. And I get the impression when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, heaven shamayim and earth eretz. It's basically what that is. It's a merism. It's speaking of the outer edges of something. And it would encompass everything in between. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God says, do I not indwell the heavens and the earth? So all of that to say, I think the heavens and the earth is everything in God's created order. The things above, the things on the earth, and the things below the earth, including the angelic realm. And those came into existence right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In other words, there was a time when all of those things didn't exist. The heavens didn't even exist. The earth didn't exist. The angelic kingdom didn't exist. The human race didn't exist. And then one day, or I might put it this way, at a moment in time, God spoke. And we have what's called in Latin ex nihilo, something out of nothing. All of those things leapt into existence at the command of God. And so the heavens themselves came into existence at that point. And so the question is, well, where did God live? You know, if there was a time in which there was no heavens, well, he lives everywhere. Mm-hmm. He is omnipresent. He's not confined by, you know, those kind of spatial concerns, you know, that we're confined by. And so great question. That's my best shot at it.
Great, great answer. Appreciate that. So let's go to our next caller. Well, I tell you what, we're going to hold on for that just a second. Why don't we take another one of our questions here that came in by way of email, and then we'll get back to the phone momentarily. So here's a question. The answer to the question here is, during the millennium, will there still be different languages, or will there be one universal language that we will all speak and understand?
Yes. You know, when the Lord confounded the single language that existed on planet Earth, you know, Genesis 11, verse 1, right in there indicates that at one time there was just one language, and God, you know, disrupted that language. And from that came multiple languages, because they were building the Tower of Babel, and God says if they get away with this, then nothing will be impossible for them. And so at that point, God allowed to come into existence or created multiple languages. And that precedent that was established at the Tower of Babel is so binding that it even continues on into the millennial kingdom. And if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, in passages like Revelation 21, verse 24, and other passages, it seems like it's even continuing on into the eternal state. Jesus, when he reigns in the millennial kingdom, will reign over the nations. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron." And that's speaking of his millennial reign, and there it uses nations plural. And actually, the Greek word for nations is ethnos, meaning ethnicities. And let me give you a few other verses that indicate that the concept of nations continue from the Tower of Babel right into the present time, even until the millennial reign of Christ. Here's a few verses. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Isaiah 66, verse 18. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, and Revelation 20, verse 3. So nations or ethnicities continue right on into the millennial kingdom. And so the question is, what do you need to have a nation? And one of the things that's what we would call the sine qua non of nationhood, in other words, the bare element of a nation, is you got to have your own unique culture, and you got to have your own unique language. And so, in fact, that's where the nation comes from. It comes from that word ethnos. So based on everything I've said, I would argue that multiple languages will be spoken throughout the millennial reign of Christ.
Yeah, and I'm not so sure that those of us who will be going into the millennial reign in our glorified bodies will likely have the capacity to be able to communicate in multiple languages, since we won't have any restrictions on us. I can't prove that from the Bible, sure, but that's just a thought. So, well, I guess we'll wait and see.
Right.
All right. I think we have a caller waiting. So, hello, caller. Thank you for calling into the station this evening. We're so happy you have. And how can we help you?
Yes, during my studies with the Bible, I have ran across one thing that sticks out to me. Jesus, when he deals with demons, has the authority to speak to them and they answer. But my question is when he was tempted by the devil in his 40 days in the wilderness, did Satan fully understand what the Trinity was and who Jesus was compared to the other dealings that Jesus dealt with the demons? I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right. We appreciate that call. All right, Pastor. So Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and the caller asks the question, did Satan understand this idea of the Trinity?
Okay, well, the story or the historical account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness you'll find in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I'm of the persuasion that Satan did understand the Trinity. The reason I say that is the Trinity, although you've got to wait really till the pages of the New Testament to get a full development of it, I think it starts to get developed in the pages of the Old Testament. You know, for example, Isaiah says, or God says, you know, concerning the calling of Isaiah, who will go for us? And with the Tower of Babel situation, I think it's Genesis 11, verse 7, let us, you know, go down and confound the language. And after man fell in the Garden of Eden, I think it's around Genesis 3, around verse 22, the man has become like one of us, knowing both good and evil. And you go to Genesis 1, around verse 26, let us make man in our image. So who's the us? Well, the us, a lot of people say, oh, it's the angels, but I don't think that works because the angels aren't made in God's image. I think the us is a latent reference to the Trinity. And so I think the Trinity starts to get disclosed early on. I think Satan is a tremendous student of God's word. Remember, Satan, prior to his fall, stood in the very presence of God as a high-ranking angelic being. And so I think Satan would have a knowledge of Trinitarianism. And quite frankly, I think that that's exactly what's going on in Matthew 4, which is recorded also in Luke 4. He's trying to drive a wedge in the Trinity. For example, he's saying, if you are the Son of Man, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. After Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and was very hungry, obviously it was the will of the Father for the will of the Son to fast at that point. And so what he's saying is use your powers, your divine powers, outside of the will of God. Don't say, thy will be done. Say, my will be done. And I think he's trying to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son there. And so the temptation to me wouldn't make sense unless Satan has some sort of working knowledge of the triunity of the Godhead.
Yeah, and I think also, Pastor, don't we see multiple references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which seems to indicate that, depending upon your theological perspective, I guess, but those could be actually pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we call those theophanies. I think there's a clear one at the end of Joshua 5 where the angel of the Lord is worshipped and receives worship. And when you go to two times in the book of Revelation, I believe once is in chapter 21, a second time is in chapter 22, after John receives, you know, the vision that we call the book of Revelation, John tries to worship the angel, and the angel tells him two times, you know, to knock it off. And the fact that that angel there in Joshua 5, 13 through 16 is actually receiving worship is, to me, a sign or a textual indicator that the angel of the Lord there is not just an ordinary angel. It could be a theophany or a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So Satan understands a lot more theologically than what we give him credit for.
Good point. All right, let's go to our next caller. Well, hello there. Thank you for calling. Oh, I think you might have your radio turned up too loud. Could you turn it down for us, please? Well, let's try the next caller. Sorry about that. Hello, caller. How can we help you this evening?
Good evening, gentlemen. I appreciate your understanding of the ministry. My question tonight is out of the book of Revelation, and it's in chapter 13. And I'm thinking, before I ask my question, this is the same beast that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that Daniel interpreted. But where we are now is the feet. And I'll say the 10 horns are the 10 toes. And the beast was like a leopard, and his feet like a bear, and his mouth like a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat, great authority. And they worshiped the dragon. In verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. They worshiped the beast. And down in, I guess, in 8, it says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose name are not written in the book of the Lamb. Now, my question is, who is the beast? The beast is the beast present today? And I know you may not be able to give me the answer, but if you agree with me, then you could say, yes, yes, that's who it is. Because I'm trying to find out, we know the dragon is Satan, so who is the beast? Or what is the beast? And when you look at worship, that's like a religion, a church. You understand my question? Mm-hmm.
I think we've got it. So go ahead and hang up, and we'll see if we can't answer that for you. So who is the beast, and is he present today? And what about this issue of worship, Pastor?
Well, I think the beast is what the Scripture refers to as the lawless one or the Antichrist that's coming. You know, there's coming that one who is going to do all of these things, such as enter into that peace treaty with Israel and desecrate Israel's temple midway through and basically run the New World Order for at least 3.5 years. And so the Scripture tells us over and over again that this Antichrist is coming. And the question is, well, is that one that's coming, the Antichrist, is he alive today? And my answer is he is alive today. And not only is he alive today, he's been alive in every single generation for the simple reason that Satan, who brings forth this man of sin, and perfectly displays his own satanic powers through this beast, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, this beast will be Satan's masterpiece. And there's something that's holding the beast back. There's something that's handcuffing Satan, preventing him from doing that. That's the restrainer, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. I would understand the restrainer as the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. But one of these days, the church will be gone, and the restraint will be gone, and Satan can bring forward his man of the hour. The problem is Satan is a created being. You know, when you look at Ezekiel 28, I think it's around verse 13 and verse 15 right in there, you'll see that he is a cherub, and he is also a created being. So because he's a created being, he doesn't know everything. He doesn't have the omnis. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere at once, and he's not omniscient. So he doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't know when the restraint's going to be removed. And so he always has a man waiting in the wings. And, you know, back in the first century, maybe it was Nero. You know, maybe in the time of World War II, it was Adolf Hitler or Mussolini. And, you know, today you look around the world scene and there are a number of diabolical characters out there mm-hmm. that could easily fit the description. One of those is Satan's man of the hour should the rapture occur in the next split second. And so, you know, the beast is the Antichrist. And John tells us in 1 John 4 around verses 2 and 3 that, yes, the Antichrist is coming. But before he comes, there are going to be many Antichrists. And yes, the man of lawlessness is coming, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, I think it is verse 7 roughly, where he talks about the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of iniquity is already at work. So that Antichrist is coming. We're not sure who he is, but before he shows up, there are many potential antichrists, and I don't know if I know much more than that. I don't know if I can finger someone and say, that person over there is the antichrist.
So I guess what we could probably say is that we are not looking for the antichrist. Mm. We're looking for Jesus Christ.
And I think this is one of the reasons he's not divulged to us in the church age, because, you know, we're to be Colossians 3, verse 2. We're to have our minds, you know, fixed on heavenly things. Mm-hmm. And, you know, our blessed hope is Titus 2:13, you know, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes. So that's our focus. And that's why I don't think the Holy Spirit gives us more information beyond than what I've said here.
Well, you know, that's a great place for us to stop. We need to do a station break. So stay tuned, and we'll pick it back up on the other side of the break.
Bible teaching, music, drama. It's all right here at 105.7 KHCB FM Houston. Also broadcasting in Port Arthur, Beaumont, Austin, San Marcos, and Lockhart. For a free program guide, call toll-free 888-777-KHCB, 888-777-5422, keeping him close by.
Welcome back, listening friends. I sort of got my tongue tangled there, didn't I? We're so glad you've been listening in this evening. And at the top of the hour, what we try to do each time is stop and pause to pray for our nation. So if I could encourage you to just stop with me right now, let's just go to the Lord and let's just ask God to just touch our nation, shall we? Abba, Father, we come to pray for our nation. We're praying, Father, for those currently holding office and for those who are soon to take office at both the state and federal levels. And we come confessing, Father, that the situation in which we find ourselves is, in fact, in large part due to our own apathy and the fact that individually and as a nation, we have acted corruptly against you and we've not cherished you. Nor have we hid your word in our hearts. As a nation founded upon the Judeo-Christian ethic, we have been unfaithful. And we've not guarded the gates of our nation. And so we're reaping the results of our indifference. And although we have clearly observed in the Bible your disciplinary workings with the nation of Israel, and we've witnessed the collapse of Christianity in Europe, it seems, Father, that we've not learned from these examples, but rather we have hardened our hearts and stiffened our necks against you too. So we come interceding and confessing these things to you in the hope that you will forgive our national sins against you and that you might extend your hand in sovereignty and that you would sovereignly exercise your will to bring America back to you. We ask this because, Father, we know that nothing is impossible for you. In fact, you have evidenced this recently through the confirmation of Supreme Court Justice Amy Coney Barrett, for which we are truly grateful. So, Abba, Father, we pray that you would move upon the hearts of the citizens of the United States of America, believer and unbeliever alike, and motivate and move them not only to get out and vote, but to vote according to your will, so that we might see you move mightily in our midst again. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go to our next caller, shall we? Hello, friend. Thank you for calling. How can we help you this evening?
Yes, I'm hearing people refer to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as being the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 2:16, it says, the scripture says, that Jesus took not on, he did not take the nature of angels, but he took the seed of Abraham. Well, if it's in the New Testament, wouldn't that also apply to the Old Testament?
All right. So that's a great question. Where the question is in regards to the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Bible, how does that square with the New Testament teaching that Jesus did not take on the nature of angels? Do I have that clear?
Right.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for calling, and we're going to address that for you right now.
Thank you.
God bless you.
All right, Hebrews 2:16 says, "For assuredly he does not give help two angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. I'm not sure what version, you know, she was reading from there, but, you know, it is true that Jesus is 100% deity, and at the point of the virgin conception, what was added to him to 100% deity is what was and is 100% humanity. So he is the unique God-man. He is 100% man, 100% God in his incarnation or in his enfleshment. The fancy name for that is the hypostatic union. So it is true, he did not take on the nature of angels, you know, when he became a man. That's absolutely correct. But that isn't to say that he could not have made an appearance as the angel of the Lord. In his incarnation, it's true, he didn't take on the form of angels. He took on humanity. But there are some references to the angel of the Lord that are almost inexplicable unless you factor in the fact that Jesus could have been and probably was in some cases the angel of the Lord. Like the example I gave earlier at the top of the show where Joshua 5:13-16, where that angel is worshipped. Now, an actual angel won't receive worship. So Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 indicates that when John tried to worship the angel that gave him the apocalypsis that we call the book of Revelation. So I've got to factor that in as well. And it's interesting that in John 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, Abraham was, what does he say, was glad to see my day and rejoiced in it. And there's an encounter there in Genesis 18 of three angels. Two are just ordinary angels, but I'm convinced that one of them is the angel of the Lord or a theophany or a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So when we put the doctrine of Christ together, we got to look at all of the data. And so, yes, it's absolutely true that he did not take on angelic form at his incarnation, but that doesn't subtract from the fact that he couldn't have been, and I think probably was, the angel of the Lord in some cases in the Old Testament.
Yeah, we're kind of stuck with this problem of an angel receiving worship, and so yes. I think we have to think about that, don't we?
Yes.
All right. Very good. Well, I believe we have another caller waiting, so good evening. Thank you so much for calling. Well, they didn't like waiting any longer, so we probably have someone else. Hi, caller. Thanks for calling in. How can we help you?
Yes, I have a question concerning Hebrews 4:12, the dividing of the spirit and the joints and the marrow.
All right. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. What's your question?
Well, just explaining that concept.
Okay, so you'd like us to explain the idea of the separation between joints and marrow and soul and spirit?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
We're going to do that for you. You have a blessed evening. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
All right, well, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints, and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." My understanding of that is the only thing that's trying to communicate is the Word of God lays us bare. It exposes the inward motivations of our hearts. It's sort of like what Peter's audience experienced there in Acts 2, where they were cut to the quick, cut to the heart. When Peter weaved together several Old Testament passages to show them that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were undone to the point where they said, "What shall we do?" And that's basically the nature of the Word. It exposes us, it penetrates us very deeply, it calls us, it exposes our internal uncleanliness. And it calls us to repentance. And that's as far as I would push Hebrews 4, verse 12. A lot of people push it a little further, too far, in my opinion, where they try to come up with a difference between the soul and the spirit from that passage. And I struggle with that because when you look at John 12 and John 13, in one of those chapters it says Jesus was troubled in soul. In another chapter it says he was troubled in spirit. So I personally look at soul and spirit as sort of synonyms. They're both describing what I would call the immaterial part of man. Man has a material part, his physical body, and he has an immaterial part, which is his soul, his intellect, emotions, will, and that kind of thing. And so I think we're basically dichotomous. And when we trust Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. So I guess that gives us three parts at that point. So a lot of people try to get into this and really develop that doctrine of trichotomy or dichotomy from Hebrews 4, verse 12. I think personally it's pushing things a little too far. I think the only point that the author of Hebrews is making is the Word of God penetrates us at a very deep level.
Amen to that. I know he penetrates my heart, brother. All right, let's go to our next caller. Good evening, caller. Thank you so much. We appreciate you. How can we help you?
Yes, Exodus 31, chapter, in the Exodus 31, 13th verse.
All right, Exodus 31, 13, okay.
Okay, I don't know, how come I get nervous, but it said that...
well, let me just tell you, you sound great. So don't worry about being nervous. Okay. So what's your question?
Read it, because I almost forgot, and I'll tell you. remember to keep the Sabbath day, for it is a sign between man and God. And I looked it up, sign. The Bible says sign, when you look it in look it up in a dictionary, it says mark. So we looking for a chip. But it's not going to be a chip. It's the keeping of the Sabbath day. Because the Bible says if you break one scripture in that Ten Commandment, you're guilty of it all. That's the sign for Christians, saints.
So what's your question?
The question is, that is the sign for the Christians.
All right, so the question is the Sabbath a sign for the Christians? And give us a check. A second, we're going to attack that for you. Thank you so much for calling.
Okay. Hold on. Sir.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I'm getting it over that in the beginning in the second chapter of Genesis. It speaks of the Sabbath day, keeping that Sabbath day. How it calls you to be sanctified, but to keep the Sabbath day is a sign that we won't be taking the mark of the beast, because the rest of the world is already in the beast. They keep Sunday.
Okay, so let us address that if we could, shall we?
Okay.
Thank you so much for calling. God bless you.
And I'm going to listen.
All right.
God bless you too.
Bye-bye. All right, Pastor, what do you think about this issue of the Sabbath being a sign or a mark?
Well, you know, when God enters into covenants, he gives a sign for each covenant that he enters into. And so, for example, with the Noahic covenant, which is a covenant God entered into with Noah and through Noah all of humanity, he gave a sign. And the sign was the rainbow. And then later on in the Bible, he entered into Genesis 15, a covenant with Abram. That's the foundation of the nation of Israel, and God gave a sign for that in Genesis 17, which was physical circumcision. And then later on in biblical history, we have in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, you have the new covenant, and the sign of that, at least we as members of the church participate in some of its blessings, is the communion, the Lord's table. And so with every covenant, there's a sign. And with the Mosaic covenant, which was entered into only with Israel, the sign of it was you are to rest, or you are to, cease from activity and focus on me on the last day of the week. And when you look at Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, you learn that God made the Mosaic statutes only with the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus rose on not the last day of the week, but the first day of the week. He rose not on Saturday, but he rose on Sunday, and you'll see references to that in John 20, at least two references to it. And so ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the church age started in Acts 2, the Church of Jesus Christ met not on the last day of the week, Saturday, but the first day of the week. For example, you'll notice that the church is meeting on the first day of the week in Acts 20, verse 7. And you'll also notice that the church is meeting on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, as Paul is sort of preparing them to take up an offering on his behalf. He mentions the first day of the week over and over again. That's not Saturday, that's Sunday. So in our particular age, you know, in the age of the church, we are meeting not on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week. That's generally considered biblically normative. And people that do that are not taking the mark of the beast. Mm-hmm. The mark of the beast is something completely and totally different. The mark of the beast is what unbelievers will take when the beast shows up in the tribulation period after the rapture in Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. And according to Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12, when people take that mark, they're basically saying no to God, yes to Satan, yes to the Antichrist, and in the process, they're consigning themselves to an eternal hell. So that's a horrible thing that's going to happen to people following the rapture in the tribulation period itself. It has zero to do with whether a Christian celebrates the Lord's Day today on Saturday or Sunday. What's normative is we celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. And the last day of the week was part of the sign of the Mosaic covenant, and all covenants have a sign, as we've tried to explain, as God was entering into that covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. So we got to keep our covenant separate, our ages separate, our dispensation separate, and we shouldn't mix things together that don't go together in the Bible.
All right, great answer. All right, let's take our next call. Hello, friend. Thanks for calling in. How can we help you this evening?
Yes, sir. I was trying to get it straightened out in Genesis 18 about the Lord and the two angels that came with him.
Okay. What's your question?
The question was that the Lord or the angel of the Lord?
Okay, so the question is in Genesis 18, I guess that's where the three angels appear to Abraham. And so you're wanting to know, was that God or was that the angel of the Lord, correct?
Yeah, King James said it was the Lord.
Okay, mm-hmm. Well, thank you for calling. We're going to answer that question for you. Thank you.
All right.
God bless you.
Yeah, it's an interesting story where Abram has three visitors, and two of them are mentioned in Genesis 19, but I think three of them are mentioned in Genesis 18. I'm of the persuasion that not the two in 19, but one of the three, the one not mentioned in 19, but the other one mentioned in 18, is the angel of the Lord, meaning it's a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and that's the way to make sense of the statement that Jesus makes in John 8, where he says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And so that's my understanding, and I think that's why the King James Version translates, you know, it as the Lord the way it does.
Mm-hmm. So I guess we could say, if we wanted to simplify it, we could just say the answer is yes. It was God who was the angel of the Lord in that instance.
Yeah, one of the three.
One of the three,
not,
right.
Not the ones mentioned in 19,
right,
but the third one mentioned in 18, if that helps.
All right. I think we have an email question that came in.
This listener says, would you please tell me if Jesus in John chapter 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, if Jesus in this chapter was, among other lessons, showing us the difference between law and grace, and did the woman, as depraved as she was, come to symbolize the church?
All right, good question. Does the Samaritan woman symbolize the church, and is that law and grace in that passage?
Well, I clearly think in John 4 you see one of the most tremendous demonstrations of God's grace, because, number one, he shouldn't have been talking to her at all culturally. First of all, she was a woman, and, you know, the rabbis didn't mix with the women, and that's why the disciples are saying to him, why are you talking to her? Beyond that, she was immoral. You know, she had had multiple husbands, and the one that she was currently with, she wasn't even married to. And beyond that, she was the wrong race. She was part of that despised, hated, half-breed race called the Samaritans that the Jews hated, going all the way back 700 years. And it's interesting that when you study this out, what it indicates is Jesus made a special trip, essentially, a beeline trip to find her. It was completely out of his way, and he went to her because he knew he would meet her, and he knew that he would be giving her what he calls living water, the water that really satisfies, not the well that she was drinking from of promiscuity and immorality that left her thirsty. And so there's no doubt in my mind that he's setting aside all sorts of legal and Pharisaical and cultural taboos to minister to her out of grace. And does this symbolize the church? Well, in a certain sense, it does. The church, of course, doesn't exist yet. Jesus is not going to announce the existence of the church until Matthew 16, verse 18, where he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And we know that the church in the New Testament, Ephesians 3, is a mystery, something unrevealed, now revealed. But I think this is sort of a type of the church, or maybe a prefigurement of it, because in the church, there's Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the church age, when you trust in Christ, you are, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, baptized or identified with the body of Christ. And whether we're Jew or Gentile or male or female or slave or free, we're all one in Christ. And so, you know, when John wrote this, the church age had already started. And he probably reaches back into this ministry situation in the life of Christ to show that what's happening in the age of the church now is something that Jesus himself role modeled in this wonderful ministry that he had with the Samaritan woman.
You know, I'm thinking here that when Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1 that they would go out and they would be witnesses, and he mentioned Judea and he mentioned Samaria, and I can't help but think that they were reflecting back on the fact that they had seen Jesus himself go to Samaria. And so imagine that.
That's good. Great point.
What a great testimony they had to fall back on. Okay, I think we have an email question. Nope, telephone. All right, so let's go back to the phones. Hello, caller. God bless you. Thanks for calling. How can we help you this evening?
Yeah, the reference, Bible reference is John 7:43. In King James Version, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him," him meaning Jesus. We always hear these days about, division, divisiveness. So I would ask y'all, why wouldn't Jesus back off here so there wouldn't be any division? Because it says he actually caused some division. So my question again is, why wouldn't he back off so there wouldn't be any division? Because evidently division is something we all need to strive for, to the extent we just don't need to have any division for anything. There you go.
All right. Thank you so much. I appreciate you getting right to your question.
Yeah, you know, the truth of the matter is, you know, people have this image of Jesus like he came into the world never to cause division, but that's the nature of truth. Truth, by its very nature, always divides. In fact, in Matthew 10, he specifically said, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword." And he talks about how he's going to divide family members, because that's what truth does. One family member embraces Christ, another one rejects Christ. Wow, you've got a division. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul actually will say there, "Let there be divisions among you, so that those who are approved may demonstrate that they're approved. So, I mean, the caller is correct that, you know, we have this idea that, you know, it's always kumbaya, and any kind of division within Christendom or amongst people must be not of God. Nothing could be further from the truth, because the very nature of truth divides. Now, we shouldn't be divisive because of our lack of interpersonal skills, you know, being rude or nasty or sarcastic. A lot of people cause division on that basis. And I would say read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, where we're called to maintain the bond of the unity amongst us by being forbearing one another, being patient. But at the same time, we have to understand that although we should strive for unity in our interpersonal relationships, truth, by its very nature, will cause division. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 10. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11, and I think that's why Jesus, as the caller says, did not back off here, mm-hmm. because it's just another situation where truth has been presented, and we've got a division between believers and unbelieving Hebrew leadership in the first century.
So if I'm understanding what you're saying, then, is truth is always going to divide, but we as believers don't need to be divisive.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it.
All right. Well, praise the Lord. Okay, I think we have an email question, but go ahead.
Okay, this listener says, in Genesis, God forms Adam from the dust of the earth and creates Eve from a rib. God then breathes the breath of life into them. The question is, when does Adam become Adam? When the body was formed or when the breath of life was given?
All right, good question. When did Adam become Adam?
Okay, we go back to Genesis 2. 4 through 7, and it says, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So I would say it's those two things. He physically formed him, and then he breathed into him life, spiritual life. Maybe that was also physical life. You know, we're not really given a lot of information there, but it was the combination of those two things that made Adam, Adam.
Yeah, I think that's a good answer, because we understand he took Adam from the dirt of the earth and he formed him. There had to be something for him to breathe his breath of life into to animate that dirt that he made human, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, all right, good answer. Well, let's go to another email question. I have one right here in my hand. And the question is this: these two things have brought such great joy and hope in my life, but I have had some respond bitterly and even angry that I am excited to meet Jesus. I got accused for only living for heavenly things and not being willing to walk with Christ through the slums. And the question is, why are some Christians so upset with others being excited about Jesus?
Yes, the title of it is Rapture and Assurance. It also says, and I have also noticed that the ones that attack the pre-tribulational rapture tend to attack the assurance of salvation. So why are people upset that many of us are excited about the soon return of Christ? Well, part of it is misery loves company. You know, if you don't have the hope of the soon return of Christ, you're going to, you know, want to contaminate everybody else with your bad attitude, and you don't really like it when someone has hope in something and you don't, so they haven't been taught right. Another reason relates to the fact that many churches are teaching that we're in the kingdom now and we're building the kingdom, so they don't want to talk about the soon return of Christ because that changes the focus to that instead of establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. And I think it is a reality that people that attack the pre-trib rapture also seem to attack or not have the assurance of salvation. Because if you're attacking the pre-trib rapture, basically what you're saying is you, as a member of the church, are going to go into the wrath of God. You're going into a time period where a seven-sealed scroll is being opened by Jesus himself, and violent, catastrophic judgments are coming to the earth through the trumpets, first the seals and the trumpets and then the bowls. And so if you're going to put the church into that, then my goodness, maybe my soul may spend some time in hell. And so I lack assurance kind of as a byproduct of that.
Well, praise God. That's a great answer. And let me just end by saying this, that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can trust Him right now. All you have to do is believe in the promises of God and what Jesus did for you. And if you'll do that, He'll make His abode within you, and you too will be a child of God. We want to thank you for calling this evening, and we look forward to picking it up again with you in the next program. God bless you, and have a great evening.
You're listening to the KHCB Radio Network.